Let us go to the word Isaiah 41, 8 to 16. There's one verse, Romans 15, 1. God is the Redeemer. God is the Redeemer. God is the Redeemer. God is the Redeemer. Psalm 19, verse 41 says he is the Redeemer, certainly in other places as well. He is the Redeemer because he strengthens the weak and redeems them from hands too strong for them. Jeremiah 31, 11 says, For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. And similarly, in Hebrews 11, 34, it says, speaking of the men of faith, it says they were made strong out of weakness, so they became mighty in war. So that's the God who is the Redeemer, who strengthens the weak and redeems them from hands that are too strong for them. And he prolongs the life of those who are made strong, those who are made mighty by his power. So Job 24, 22 says, Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. So he raises to life. He prolongs the life of those who are made mighty by his power. So if we believe that God is the Redeemer, that is to have a relationship with him by beginning with the confession that we are weak. We are to begin our faith and therefore faith life with the confession, with the acknowledgement that I am weak. So without that, we don't go anywhere. We have to start with acknowledging and knowing one's own weakness, and therefore being made strong by him through him. How many of you have this experience of confessing, acknowledging that you're weak, and therefore you cling unto his power and his strength? Amen? Yes. Psalm 39, 4 says, Oh, Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. How fleeting I am. So I am like a breath. Just what is a man but a breath, as Job says in the Old Testament. I am nothing but a breath. I am nothing but a fleeting life. I'm here today and gone tomorrow. I am like the morning mist, morning fog, that's here for a couple of hours. And once the sun comes up, I'm gone. So I am that weak. I am that vulnerable. I am that worthless. Yet when I confess that and cling unto be determined to live by his strength alone, he makes me strong. So therefore, I am to live this Christian life, this faith life, by his help, by his strength, by his power, breaking through whatever the adversity, meaning obstacles or any challenge, I'm to break through. That is, through the power of God, I'm able to do this, and not only myself, for myself or by myself, but as we just read in Romans 15:1, it is to also bear the weakness, the failing of the weak brothers and sisters who have been given to me. So that's what the Christian life, the faith life that we ought to be living looks like. So this idea of being strong is a desirable one. So I think many of you already feel very optimistic about the sermon today. It's like, ooh, I'm not going to get beaten down. I'm just going to get lifted up. But wait till you see. Yeah, I know many of you are like, yeah, I've been in this place. Sounds good, but I got to watch the movie until the end. It's like, it's not going to end like this. Yeah, I'm not saying that always ends on some negative note, the word of God, but this idea of I am strong is something that perhaps not just the Christians believe or want to be, but everyone in the world wants to be strong. So anywhere between the physical strength to intellectual strength, as you heard last week, to political strength, to have that power is desirable from young age, from the early human ancient civilization to this day, to the end of times, end of the ages. Everyone wants to be strong. especially because with this notion of, thanks to this, you know, the anti-God and anti-creationism thought of evolution, evolutionist idea of the strongest surviving, right? So the survival of the strongest. We see that, right? So people who are the smarter, the stronger, and the faster, and fill in the blank, they will win in the end, right? So that's why people desire to be that, the strong one. Now, when you have that idea, and we see that all around us, and perhaps you can try to be physically strong by growing your muscles and being healthy in your body, so individually training your body, the physical training, and to the national security level of acquiring weapons and strategies to defend your nation, your border, if you will, and winning wars, we understand that it's highly desirable. So we do, while we have that understanding expectation, we look at the Bible and we understand that God is the strong God. He is the mighty God. Great and mighty is He. Amen? Many, many places throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, as we just read, it tells us who God is, that He is strong and mighty. He is the Redeemer. But in that Redeemer characteristic, there is His strength and power. But why is it that He is calling men, especially Israel here in the Old Testament, as worms, right? So when you think about a worm is not something that you think of as strong. When you're like, I want to be strong, like a worm? Yeah, so it doesn't really make sense. So let's look at worms more carefully. Personally, I'm not a fan of the worms because they are very not pretty at all. I don't know what it is, but it's many people do not like worms. But then again, there are really weird people, not weird, but maybe stronger ones who love to touch them, pet them, and play with them. So I remember in biology class, I don't know if they still do it or not, but in high school, I love biology, but it was love and hate, actually, love and hate relationship, because we were looking at a lot of gross stuff, and we had to actually touch the gross stuff. And I remember our Mrs. Zakwanteski, she was a very, the Polish name. So she brought a bucket, this petite lady, but she was fired up for biology. She brought a bucket with full of worms, yes, dirt and worms. And she says, I have goodies for you guys. We're like, oh, what is it? Like, worms. And I was like, I remember screaming. So we were supposed to draw pictures and then talk about which part of the thing. And I'm a little bit artistic, so I was able to sketch it really well. But the whole time I was screaming. So she actually wrote on my paper, very good work, but you have problem with your attitudes. It was one of those few times in my life being accused that I have problem with attitudes. So I still remember it. And she said, you need to calm down. You need to behave yourself. So I remember screaming and jumping because we had to touch it and feel it and then observe it and make sketches. So I still have that. And the whole time I was looking up the thing, I should have taken a selfie. I was like this the whole time. Like the whole time. I was like describing about the folds and its body. So it looks like just one piece of pink thing that when it rains a lot, it comes up, right? You see everywhere. And then it dries up into like a coil, like, you know, like, yes. They are part of the phylum Annelida, having no bones, no horns, no teeth, no eyes, no ears, no lungs even. But what's prominent about it is that it's got nerve system and it has circulation, so it can feel the heat. It's light sensitive. It has muscles. The other thing that's unique about it is that they are hermaphrodites, so they have both sex organs. So that itself is gross, right? If you think about that, it's like, wow. Ugh. But yeah, so then it has mouth, and it's got a lot of stuff happening around the mouth because the mouth is very important. It has a mouth and has anus. And its digestive tunnel, if you will, this shoot from one end to the other, works very well. And even though it may be a couple of inches long, a few inches long, of course, it depends on which species of worms. Really, I couldn't care. But anyway, there's a lot of them. But no offense to God, the one who made all these creatures. They work very hard because they are in segments, right? So once it eats something, it's so small. I don't know what kind of food it would eat. But anyway, it would eat and it would chomp it. Like it would chew it up and then it would push it down. Because if you think about it, us, like, you know, when you eat, they tell you not to go to sleep, right? Because if you lie down, it's hard for you to digest your food because everything has to start working. Like every organ has to squeeze stuff down and melt it and break it down and push it down. So next morning, hello, it comes out, right? So all of that process takes hours and hours of work. And same thing for the worm. So the worm has the gut, and the muscles are working to move the food down to its anus. But what's interesting about what happens for its own digestive and survival reason is what it does to the soil. This is why true gardeners love worms, earthworms, because they say when they find soil, a piece of air, you know, area, one area in the garden with worms, they know that's good soil. If not, if there it doesn't have any worms, they would have to buy worms and let them live in the soil to help it to make it fertile. So there are ways the scientists have studied how they are very beneficial for agriculture and gardening. So biologically, first of all, they convert large pieces of organic matter into what's called humus, and it's sort of the particles or sort of part of the soil that it's achieved by the worm's action of pulling below the surface, depositing organic matter. So what it's doing is it's burrowing in to the ground, either by eating the stuff that's in the ground or plugging in to burrow itself underground. So while it's doing that, it's shredding the leaf, broken leaves that are in the ground, and breaking it down. And then it's partially like mixing with the soil. And what happens is it's creating what's called cast, containing 40% more of this thing called humus that's making the ground very fertile. It also does this chemical work of creating or ingesting any soil particles that are small, like sand grains it couldn't even digest. In that tiny little thing, it digest sand grains, and then into its gizzard. There's gizzards, yes. And the sand goes in, or stuff goes in, and then it breaks down into minerals, like potassium, I forget what other type of minerals that you take on your vitamins. These guys are producing into the soil while they're digesting their food. And physically, also, they're maintaining the soil structure, aerating and creating drainage. Because, you know, like if you don't have good drainage, it will rot the root of your plants. But what the worms are doing is they're kind of like boring. It's almost like working the ground and then you're creating air pockets. So water goes in and out. You know, it doesn't stay pooled to rot the plants, but it's going. All of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? All I know is I live in a concrete jungle and I don't know anything about planting, nothing. If you grew like small pot of plant in your room, you know what I'm talking about, right? So you need all that air to flow through the soil and the plants to make it fruitful and fertile. And that's what the worms do. So even though they have no bones, horns, teeth, eyes, ears, and these parts that seem to be the characteristics of strength, what the worms are doing is that they're through their body and muscle, they're breaking it down and they're chopping these things up, ingesting them, and then they're spewing back out the minerals from through their excretion back to the soil, making the soil very fertile and fruitful. So worms are good guys. I decided to like them, even though I'm not going to touch them, but from far, I will appreciate their benefit to the ground. So you wonder why God called Israel, Jacob, Israel, worm. Also, another thing about them is that they regenerate a lot of times the parts of their body that get damaged. So if they lose a segment of their body, they start to grow them. Yes, it's like you cut my arm and it's coming back up. So that's what's happening to them. So they're strong survivors. And this is why biologists love to study them because they believe that they've been around for a very long time. So even though they don't look attractive at all, and to people like us or like me, they look really gross and even disgusting. There's a reason why God called in the Old Testament the people of Israel as worms. Why? Because the people chosen as the people of God, that is the people of Israel, were weak people in the eyes of the world. They had no territory for a while, and when they did, they were very bound by that. They were not mighty in terms of they were, even though they were as there was a point very briefly in their history, namely under David, they did secure their border and they were very strong and they fought off their enemies. A lot of times it was a very defensive act, not offensive act. They were not interested in conquering and expanding their territory, but protecting themselves. So it seems very passive as a nation, as a kingdom. And for most of their times, not having weapons, we reviewed this last night in Logos too, but for more than 2,000 years, close to 2,500 years after the fall of the both kingdoms in 700 to 500 BC, till 1948, till the establishment of the independent state of Israel, they did not have territory, they did not have sovereignty, therefore they had no power, no weaponry, no way to even defend themselves. However, God called them warm because one day, as we just read, they will be given new teeth, new sharp teeth. Like a threshing sledge, they will winnow the mountains, they will crush the hills, and they will chew up all their enemies to show how strong they are. And that strength will not come from their own, but through the one who made the heavens and the earth. Amen. So that's the history of the Old Testament. So once God chose Abraham, who was their ancestor, and promised him of a people and a nation, many offspring, Genesis 15. According to the promise, when Abraham was childless at the age of 100, God gave him a son through whom many, many offspring would come. And through that son, named Isaac, came Jacob. Now, Jacob was a twin with his older brother Esau, and while they were in their mother's womb, there was the prophecy from God, and it became providence for the mother, because what the word said in Genesis 25:23 was that the younger will be served by the older. So the younger will become greater, while the older will serve the younger. So the difference between the older and the younger in the biblical sense and in many cultures to this day is that the older has greater power, greater authority, because the birthright, the inheritance, passes through the older. So the older is seen as the stronger. But this providence that God gives to the mother, Rebecca, and then gets fulfilled in the younger son, even though they're twins, I mean, matter of seconds, they come out, but still, you're the older and you're the younger. The mother, remembering this word from God, made sure that that took place when it mattered, and that was the moment that their father, Isaac, was going to give that blessing to the older, and that blessing was swapped, right? Basically stolen from the older Esau and was given to Jacob instead. So because of that fulfillment of providence, right away, Jacob's life was at risk, so he had to go on the run and live with his uncle for 20 years, and then when he comes back home, he meets he meets an angel, and he wrestles against with him all night long. And that story is in Genesis 32. At the end of that wrestling with God, he receives God's blessing, because he says, "Bless me. Although unless you bless me, I will not let you go." So the man asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob," which means to grab, grasp. And then he said, "You will now be called blank." What is it? Israel, which means what? You have struggle against men and struggle against God and overcame. Wow. So the struggle that he's talking about immediately that you can understand in that setting is referring to the man that he just wrestled with all night. And he's referred to as the man of God, that is the angel of the Lord, right? So who is understood as God. So he wrestled against the angel, or against as this man of God, and he overcame. So he overcame, meaning, of course, man cannot overcome God, but what that means is that in the future, he has the promise of receiving the help of the mighty God. So with that promise, even though his hip is now injured, now this is like a lifetime injury for him, and to this day, Jews don't eat. The ones who are abiding by the Jewish law do not eat that part of the meat, the hip socket, because of what happened to Jacob. It's out of place and it's damaged, so he's limping. But now he has this great blessing from God, the fulfillment of God's promise and providence to his mother, and that is that he will receive the help of God. So from him come a people later on, generations down the road, according to the prophecy God made to Abraham about his descendants living in a stranger's land. For how many years would they be living there for? For 430 years. Which land are we talking about? In Egypt. And God said, I will then bring them out after that, those years. And then I will bring them into this land where you are and give it to them. Because this land will be theirs. This will be their inheritance. Because this is my promise, my blessing to you and your people. So when they were in agony, when they were oppressed greatly by the king, the Pharaoh, the king of the world basically at the time, the ruler, their master, because they were his slaves, they cried out to God, and their cry went up to God. In Exodus we read in the beginning. And God remembered his promise to Abraham. It doesn't mean that God was sleeping and went, OMG, I forgot. I made a promise to these people. What day is it? Oh, I got to go and help them out. That's not what it means. When it says God remembered his promise, is that this was now the time for God to fulfill his prophecy that he made to Abraham. So it was time that God sent Moses to bring his people out. Now, when Moses was sent in, what was he like? Armored with a spear and marching in with an army? Just the opposite. He did have a stick, but it was not even a spear. It was just a stick. It was like a cane or a staff. And he was a man of a tender age, 80. Tender age, called 80. And he was a fugitive because he was on the run as a prince of Egypt years before that. So looking at all his traits, like where he was, his conditions, this was not a winnable, good situation. However, God sent him and said, I will be with you. I will be with you. And he let him know his name. His name that he revealed to Moses and therefore the people was, I am Jehovah. I am that I am. I am the Lord, Jehovah. So with that name, the staff representing the presence of God, his support, his help, Moses marched in. So when he stood before the Pharaoh again was the superpower nation king at the time. So he's seeing this old man standing in front of him with gray beard, gray hair, and standing there and going, let my people go. I'm trying to imagine. Of course the Pharaoh's, oh, really? Okay, go. He was not going to do that. He would be like, okay, who are you again? Who are you? Yeah, who are you? What are you? That's what he would have said, right? So he was not moved. He was not impressed. He was not challenged at all. However, because the Lord God was with him, Jehovah was with him through Moses, many, many miracles took place. We refer to them as plagues. How many of them took place before the Pharaoh surrendered? 10, up until number 9. Even if the water turned red, blood red, and the animals struck, hail's coming, and darkness came, boils attacking people, and the flies and locusts, all of these are destroying the people and the land, the Pharaoh did not budge. But on the very last night that he had no choice but to budge and surrender was the death of every firstborn. So all that took place to show how God is their Redeemer, the Redeemer of Israel, that he is mighty to do so. So in 32:11 of Exodus, it says, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Of course, those words were spoken later on in the desert when the people were rebelling against God and Moses. But to remind them of what God had done for them, these were the words spoken by Moses, that the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. With what? With great power and with a mighty hand. Check your neighbor and make sure that they do not need the touch of mighty hand because they're awake. Yes? Into the desert they were brought after the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And before they enter the promised land to take possession of it, they had to travel in the desert and live there for 40 years. And it was a time of test. The desert life was a test period, long test period. But this was the time where God is seeing if they trust him, that they relied on the same strong God, his strong power, his great power and his mighty hand that saved him from the Egyptians, that whether they trusted him through those years before being allowed to enter the promised land. Did they pass the test? So where did it begin? How did it begin? So when they went in the desert, Moses sent out a group of men called spies to go into the promised land to check it out. So this was in Numbers 13 and 14 describes that. So they were sent into the promised land to see what kind of people there were, because it was not empty land. It was occupied by people for generations. In fact, six different tribes of Gentiles lived in that land, and God is saying, that is your land. Okay, so then you go and look around. It's like, it does not look like our land. There's a lot of people been living here for generations. So they're realizing, oh man, we have to fight every one of these to take possession. So certainly they were discouraged. But not only that, they saw the men, the mighty men who lived in the land. And just in case people didn't believe them, how mighty and large and strong they were, they brought their fruit. Like you've seen pictures and, you know, in the Sunday school pictures, Bible stories, a grape, like a thing of grape looked like a watermelon. So they had to carry like 1, 2, 1, 2 and say, this is their grape. And everybody fell to the ground. You saw the stone roll away Friday night and then the soldiers fell, right? Pastor Kang says she wanted to strangle them because they were so bad Thursday night. And she's like, why can't you fall? Why can't you fall? Friday night, boom, they fell on time. So anyway, just like the soldiers falling and at the sight of the resurrection of the Lord, these people, when they saw the grape, the fruit, they all fell because they said, we're going to die. We're going to die. So you brought us out to kill us. It's like the automatic reply. You brought us to kill, brought us out of Egypt to kill us. Why did you bring us out here? We could have just been okay being slaves in Egypt. But at least we ate meat. At least we had fruit, watermelon, leek, whatever. And we weren't in the danger of getting killed by these giants. So they were very discouraged because out of the 10 spies, all but two gave unfavorable report, highlighting the fact that these are mighty, they're going to kill us, they're going to eat us up. But the two men, they were who? Joshua and Caleb, remained faithful. Except for them, all the other spies gave this unfavorable report. And therefore, all the people who are curiously listening, they all fell in their hearts and in their faith. So all of them fell on their faces, fell in the desert, and died. Within the 40 years of desert life, they complained left and right. The water is too bitter. This life is too hard. It's boring. It's too tough. How long do I need to go? Oh, sounds familiar. How long do I need to be doing this? It's church again, church again, church again. Follow you again. Obey, obey, obey. Oh, my God. They were put to death. Except for, not my words, the Bible. That's all. Two, all but two, and the new generation from the desert enter the promised land. Yes, because they did not have faith. But the two men, Joshua and Caleb, they said in Numbers 14:7-9, they were reminding the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land, right? Good land, because what flowed from there? Milk and honey, milk and honey. For the people in the desert, milk and honey sounded really good, right? Because they were in the desert and they desperately wanted milk and honey ever flowing, right? So this is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey only. Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. For, and in the early translation it says, in the newer translation it says, we will swallow them up. But in closer to original text, it says, they are bread for us. What are they? Can you say a little louder? Do you like bread? They are bread for us. Yes. What do you do with bread? Oh, I'm so scared. What do you do with bread? You eat it. Hallelujah. So that's what they were saying. Eat the bread. Chew it up. Swallow it up. Enjoy it. Because the Lord has given them to us. So those who say amen and pressed on and follow them, their words, for the words are the words of faith for God, to God, they survived. But those who questioned and rebelled against the Lord, against the warning, all fell in the desert and died and did not enter the promised land. Now, Joshua, what kind of man was he? He led the people of Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan, after Moses died. Moses did not cross the river, but he died on Mount Nebo in the desert, right, looking at the, and right in the view of the river they would cross before entering the promised land. And Joshua leads the people in, and the first city that they conquer was the city of Jericho. Yes, with a shout of victory, they brought down the city. Hallelujah. How amazing is that? So Joshua, just like the name Joshua, like very sounds very valiant, you know, very courageous and strong. And he, in fact, was. And he reminded the people in Joshua 17:18, reminding each tribe that they've been promised different locations throughout the land to take ownership, take possession. And he was speaking to a tribe, and he was saying in 17:18, "You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong, you will drive them out." Chariots of iron. And we're not talking about the AI stuff that we saw last night. This is not the robotic stuff. But however, chariots of iron, this is serious business. So we're not talking about just buggy, horse buggy type of time here. But this is like, I think that's why it's called the Iron Age, what's called the Iron Age or Bronze Age or something like that. But they were developing weapons and they were highly advanced. So the Canaanites actually had chariots of iron. Even so, wait, compared to them, did the men of Joshua have chariots of anything? No. They just shouted. It's like, what kind of weapon is that? The Lord said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Yeah, so then they shouted. So they were very unusual people because they trusted in not in chariots or horses or weapons, but in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. So they were able to conquer even those who were mighty and strong and had weapons like chariots of iron. Not only Joshua, but we know well of the story of David when he was young, just a shepherd boy delivering lunch to his brothers. They were all, the brothers and the people of Israel were all frightened and intimidated because the Philistines were about to take them as they had this really unusual giant fighting for them. What was the giant's name? Goliath. Yes, Goliath. So Goliath to this day is used as a name that symbolizes the giant, like the big obstacle that we must overcome. But Goliath was a real man, and he's even described to be perhaps a Nephilim. Right? Nephilim, if you remember from Logos, were giants of the old days. But there is really no more Nephilim around because they were all killed. When? During the flood. Yes, there's no more. So, but you could read about them in Genesis 6, learn about them in Logos. But anyway, he's described to be the Nephilim because he was so large and like a giant, like a Gulliver, I guess, but he was strong and mighty that no one could fight against him. So everyone was just like waiting to be taken by him and just be destroyed. Here is a little boy going up to the king of Israel and saying, "Give me a chance and I will go and fight. Fight for the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. How dare this uncircumcised?" That's basically what Gentile means anyway. Circumcised or uncircumcised. So they look at the world into circumcised, uncircumcised. So Goliath was uncircumcised. So this is what David said to the king. "How dare this uncircumcised, godless being, a thing, a challenge our God? Let me go ahead and fight for God and by God, by his strength, and I will destroy this giant." The king must have thought, "You're so cute." But he was desperate. So he was desperate. But the king was desperate, right? So all the men went up to him and all got killed. So what was the king supposed to do? So, all right, so why don't you take my armor and wear it? And David, being a little boy, he did try it on. And what happened? He was dragging. He's like, "You know what? Second thought, I don't need any of this." He took all of it off and he just took with what he had as he knew how to fight off beasts, because he was a shepherd boy. He fought off wild beasts coming to attack his herd. He used these slingshot, like with stones. What? A giant and little boy with the slingshot with the pebbles in his pocket? Yes, that's what he did. So he went up to him. This is all in 1 Samuel 17, in that chapter, you could read about that. So he's shouting to the giant, saying, "You uncircumcised beast like man. I'm here to destroy you. How dare you insult our God, the God of Israel? I'm not afraid of you. I am not going to lose my heart. It says in 17:32-52, describes about David. While everyone was intimidated and discouraged, the young David's heart did not fail because of men. He was not afraid. He was not discouraged because of what he saw, what people were feeling. He did not get impacted by that. Instead, he trusted in the Lord, in the name of the Lord, and he went to fight the one who, or those who were insulting the name of the Lord, insulting the power of the name of the Lord. And he, with his very strong weapon called a slingshot, and went, well, before that, the giant took off his gear, right? It makes sense, because if he had his helmet on, it would bounce off. But he said, oh, how cute. Hello, little puppy. Hello, little kitty. Let's see how far you go. So he takes off his helmet and watching him. Let's see where this is going to go. Because he's dealt with so-called mighty men of Israel before, but he destroyed them with no problem. And here's a little boy shouting. He thought, that was cute. All right, let's hear it. So he is looking for him and just making it easy. Let me make it easy for you, and taking off my armor, my helmet. And that was the moment that God gave wisdom to David. And it only took that one shot. Just one shot, with one stone aimed right bullseye in his head, and it just flew, and whee, the pebble went and landed right in his head to kill him. Hallelujah! You believe that? Yes? You believe that? That's what happened, because he trusted not in men. He was not intimidated by men, but he trusted in the Lord, who is the Redeemer of Israel, who is strong and mighty to save them. Not only David, but the history continued. The king Asa, when he was attacked by the Ethiopians in his time of reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, they were about to be had, swallowed up by the Ethiopians, because the Ethiopians had come in to attack Israel with an army of, guess how many men? 1 million of them. 1 million of men with weapons of swords came to attack Asa and his kingdom. So they're about to be killed. But what the king says to God, cries out, is this: oh Lord, let not men prevail against you. Let not men overcome you. Show your power. And at that, because he trusted the Lord, he cried out to the Lord in prayer. The Lord answered and fought against them and destroyed every one of them. Hallelujah. So that was the history of Israel. And by that history, they became bold, the people of Israel, and became mighty and strong because Jehovah was with them. But the catch was this, that they are to not forget the Lord. They are to not rebel against the Lord, as Nehemiah had said in his word in chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Which place is that? The name dwelling in the temple. So even if they forgot about the Lord and they disobeyed the Lord and they were scattered because of their sin and their disobedience, their rebellion, when they returned to God, they repented to God, then they returned to the temple where his name dwell, the name Jehovah, then the Lord will save them. So because they are his servants and his people, whom the Lord redeemed by his great power and by his strong hand, he will remember them. So the temple was a reminder of this promise that God made to them, even though they were scattered, meaning they became a diaspora. They started living all among the nations because of this destruction, this curse, the result of their disobedience. God spoke to them and reminded them, come back to me, trust me, and you remember my name as the name of the Redeemer for Israel, then I will save you. So the temple was very important to them. So looking at the very temple, the temple of Jerusalem, what did this one man who claimed himself to be sent by God in heaven as his father say that the Jews wanted to kill him? Destroy this temple? So John 2:19, Yeshua said about the temple. Let's look at that together. John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So when he said, destroy the temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days, what is he saying? That his body would be put to death. It will be destroyed by the hands of men. But he will be raised back to life in 3 days. So he's speaking of a temple that's like no other. Not like the one that's standing in front of them that's made by men, by the hands of men. That has which name in? My name will dwell there. Which name is there in the Old Testament? The name Jehovah. But here he is saying, I have come in my Father's name, John 5:43. The Father's name that he had come in is the name the angel told the virgin and who conceived him, Matthew 1:21. You will give him the name Jesus in English, right? But he will save his people, which is signaled through his original name, Yeshua. You will give him this name, and the name is the Father's name, and that name will dwell in the temple that came from heaven that is referring to the body, the temple of his body. Altogether, the temple of his body. So he is saying he's going to die, but in 3 days he'll be resurrected to life, that by his death and his resurrection, he will redeem, not in the name Jehovah, a people of Israel, just a small people called the people of Israel, but in the Father's name, Yeshua, he will redeem the souls of all men, men of all tribe, nation, and tongue, all men in the world, in Adam, not from the hands of their physical, political enemies, but their spiritual enemy, the slave driver, the spiritual master. Who is he? Who was he? The devil. The devil who caused the ancestor of all men, Adam, to sin, deceive our ancestor Adam, the living being, to sin in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, is the devil who becomes a slave owner because Adam listened to the word of the devil. He becomes a slave, and from Adam came all men. We are all descendants of Adam, meaning we inherited his spirit, and along with the spirit, the sin in the spirit called the original sin. So all men became his slaves, serving him as their king, their master, without knowing, all headed to the same direction where the devil would go, because the devil is the origin of sin who rebelled against God in heaven, and the prepare for him is the eternal fire of hell, and all men will be headed there without knowing. But to know this, God called the people of Israel from the time of the Old Testament, revealed himself. So now the Son of God was sent to save all men, redeem them by his mighty hands and outstretched arms. He would do this work because he came in the mighty name of God, that is the name Yeshua. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even though God is mighty and strong. And the people of Israel knew this physically. They saw it with their eyes. They experienced it with their bodies. Their ancestors experienced this. They knew how mighty God was. But to imagine the mighty God coming as man, and this time not riding on a chariot or horse even, but coming as an humble man from a carpenter's home. And by the time he comes of age, he's living with a single parent, his mom, poor, weak. Not only that, let's go to Isaiah 53 and see what the prophecy says about his appearance. Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So here it says he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Tender shoot. So tender shoot, in another translation it says, grew up like a young plant. So when a young plant comes out of the ground, a ground that is dry and it's not watered, it's not fertile, no worms, right? And so the plants that are coming out are very skinny, and you call them like leggy, with no leaves, just very, very weak, tender shoot. Meaning he had no majesty, no beauty, no form, no attractiveness about him. And it's not just about like handsomeness or that he was a good look. It's not about the physical like beauty, but his even just what he conveyed was not appealing to men. Because to the people of Israel, they understood about the prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the Messiah would overcome their enemies and lead them to victory in battle. Mighty war. He's mighty in war, mighty in battle. He's the King of glory. He will come riding on a horse and he will come through the gates of Jerusalem and he will lead us to victory, lead us to sovereignty, lead us to become the kingdom of all kingdoms. So they expected a royalty, majesty, one of great power and strength to come. But here's a man, poor, and nothing attractive about him, and probably most likely physically he was not even handsome. Because like if you watch The Passion of Christ, they use actor. It's very tricky like who you use for these because image sticks, right? So The Passion of Christ, the very last, very blockbuster, you know, big film made about the suffering of Christ, the guy was pretty decent looking, handsome, right? But some other like cheaper productions, if you see, or the earlier versions, not such good looking guys, and like really skinny and tall and just leggy kind of guy, follow me. So destroy the temple. They're probably more realistic in the sense because people really weren't attracted to what he, how he appeared. He did not appear strong. So even though his works like the miracles and signs, like raising healing the sick, driving out demons, raising the dead, really moved them and shocked them caused them to follow him for a while. In the end, they all left him. They rejected him because they sort of came to their senses and said, wait a minute, he does not look like a king type, does he? He doesn't fit the profile that we expect him to. He's probably not the Messiah prophesied to come. Yet he did have that authority and the strength, that might, to drive out demons. And demons recognized him. The demons were saying first, out of the mouths of the people who were living in their bodies that they possessed, we know who you are. You are the son of David. You're the son of God. We know who you are. Please don't send us to the abyss. Please, please, you have come to torture us, but don't torture us. They were very afraid of Yeshua, even though no man recognized him for who he is. Because he is the Word who was with God in the beginning, who is the Redeemer of not just Israel, but all men. He is the great and mighty God who have come as man, in the flesh of man. And that even though he is the strong God who is mighty to lead the people of Israel into the battle that they would overcome, he came this time very humbly and even very weak. Why is that? Let's go to Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So we have one, the Savior, the Redeemer, who is not unable to sympathize, meaning he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now let's back up for a second. God, whom we cannot see, the great God, the Spirit, can he sympathize with our weaknesses? The Creator, the Maker of the heavens and the earth, can he sympathize with our weaknesses? Can God do that? This notion of sympathy, right? This comes from this co-suffering, like compassion, right? So passion means suffering. So you need to suffer with them, suffer like them, to have compassion, to empathize, to sympathize with those who are weak and suffering. You need to go through it yourself. Now to God, can he have understanding of what suffering is? God who is Spirit, who is mighty? The answer is no. Do you understand? Do you understand who God is? To God, there is no suffering. To God, there is no weakness. To God, there is no curse, no shame, no death. That's who God is. Do you believe that? But there is a part of God who was planned to be manifested. John 1:1, quickly. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, here's God in the beginning, and the beginning is eternity, when there is nothing, no creation, nothing, no time. In eternity there is God. But we see the plan of God, the desire of God, which is that there is part of him called the Word, who is God in his nature, in his essence, his attribute. He is God. Whatever God is, the Word is. So if God is the Redeemer, he is the mighty, great and mighty and strong God, the Word is great and mighty and strong, because the Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. But the reason why the Word is distinguished, differentiated from God, is because of the plan of God. The Word being the self-manifestation of God, whole logos, is this plan that when it was time, that God would be manifested, that God would become visible, that God would become materialized, physically to be seen, touched, to be heard from, to suffer, to become weak, and finally die. So that's why in verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. Means what? What does the flesh have that God does not have? What does the flesh do that God does not do, cannot do? The flesh dies. Do you understand? The Word becoming flesh, you need to read it as God becoming flesh. God came to die. God, who is the strong and mighty, who knows no death, no suffering, no weakness, for he alone is strong and mighty forever and ever, intentionally became weak. For that, he became flesh. For that, man prepared flesh and sin, paved the road for the will of God to be achieved at the cross. So when men arrested him, it looked like as though Yeshua, who called himself the Son of God, failed, right? Because he became weak. And that's why the thieves next to him, one of them said, you call yourself Messiah. If you're really a Messiah, why don't you save yourself and save us? And even, in fact, the people who are going about, walking by, looking at him, or those who arrested him and punched him and spat on him, mocked him. If you are the Messiah, why don't you release yourself? Why don't you guess who hit you just now? And why don't you defend yourself? Instead of defending himself, however, Yeshua remained silent like a sheep, led away to its slaughterer, and died. But when he died, he said, it is finished. What did he say? It is finished. The last breath that he had, he used to speak these last words to mark the completion of the perfect will of God that sent the Son. Hallelujah. And it was with the command for the Son to lay down his life willingly, as John 10, 17, 18 says. He willingly lays down his life because this is the command that he received from the Father. Willingly. Not by force, but willingly. Willingly, according to the plan of God, he was sent to become weak so that he would sympathize with the weakness of men who are jars of clay, who are made like jars of clay, prone to breaking. But even step further, more importantly, who are undeserving sinners. God sent his Son, who is God, and commanded him to die. And in obedience and in his faith, he laid down his life willingly. And that was the moment he became the lowest. So in Philippians chapter 2, 6 on, it describes that he became obedient to the point of death. That he lowered himself, humbled himself to the point of death. That he cannot go any lower than that. He cannot be any weaker than that. He intentionally became so weak that he died. So we were reminded in the play on Friday how he hung for 6 hours on the cross. And the Roman soldier, the witness said, he was actually lucky, because the other guys, how long did they hang there for? Partially alive for days. So they talk about people who were crucified as breathing, gasping for air, and even talking for days as they were hung on the cross on the roads during the Roman ruling. How brutal, how evil it was, and how treacherous such death was. But Yeshua, died in, quote unquote, just 6 hours. Just 6 hours, though? Just 6 hours? I mean, just getting a poke with needle pains us. Yet he was hung by those nails, the weight of his body hanging there, and that he's bleeding to death, bleeding out to death for hours and hours, where he no longer has the oxygen to be able to send that oxygen up back into the brain, to his heart, that the body has no choice to just die now. Think about the pain, the weakness, that the body just can no longer function. It just has to give up now. And that was the moment he said, it is finished, because that was the moment he was becoming that worm. God said, you worm, Jacob, even though you're weak, I will make you a threshing sledge and give you new sharp teeth to swallow up the mountains and destroy them. In his weakest point of death, by his authority to lay down his life, he destroyed the one who held the whole world by the power of death, and that is the devil. Hallelujah! That is the secret strategy of our God, who is mighty and strong. Hallelujah! A threshing sledge is like this farming machine that threshes all the grains. It's almost, imagine like these teeth, like chomping up all the grains and making it all fine. It's like a mill, it's a mill that's producing, changing from solid to powder. And that is what the Lord has said. And that prophecy, it seemed, yes, it was about Jacob, Israel, but really that prophecy was about the Son of God, Yeshua, when he died. Hallelujah! And by his death, through his torn flesh, his flesh that bore the weakness of men, the sin of the world, and shedding his precious blood, he redeemed. He paid the price of the sin for all men, and he redeemed all by cleansing their sins and then making them his by saving them from their sin and from the price of sin, death. Hallelujah! So Romans 5:6 talks about that. For while we were still weak, he died for us. It is understandable, imaginable, that a man may die for someone who is worthier than himself, who is more honorable than himself. But it is unimaginable, it is absolutely impossible to think that God would die for the ungodly. The strong and mighty God dying for the weak sinners that we are. But that is why it's called the grace of God. Hallelujah! The Son willingly laid down his life, trusting in the Father to save him. And now in 3 days, the one who raised him back to life was not the Son himself. He was not on a timer, automatic timer that got him up after 3 days. But it was the Father who raised him back to life. And this is exactly what the disciples testified after receiving the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. You see that repeated those phrases like 5 times. Jesus, whom you killed, the Father raised him back to life. Hallelujah! And Yeshua was ascended to heaven, lifted up to heaven to be seated on the throne as the great and mighty Redeemer of all men to reign forever and ever. Do you believe that? And it is from there the Holy Spirit came in that same name, Yeshua, to those who have called upon his name and received that name as the name of their Savior, who died but overcame the grave, overcame the power of death, overcame the power of the grave. Do you believe in his name? Have you received his name? That means you have received his blood. Amen. By his blood, we have been forgiven. We believed in our Redeemer, who took our place, who took my place, redeemed my sin. And by believing in his redemptive work, receiving his redeeming blood, I have been forgiven. Say amen once again if this is your faith, if this is what you believe. Amen. He gives to such believers the name Yeshua, opens our eyes to the power of the name Yeshua. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So what Paul is writing here, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were. I was decent. You know, I was doing well. I'm a successful man. I was healthy, strong, and I was powerful and mighty. These people do not come to believe in Christ because they don't need God. So they think. The way our relationship with God begins is when we come to our knees and we surrender. I'm weak. I'm a fool. I am despised. I'm detestable. I'm undesirable. I'm unattractive. I am nobody. I am lowly. So this is why plenty of testimony, personal testimonies that you hear, you read about here as Paul writes, and our own lives and people around us, a testimony after testimony. What do they all have in common? The moment of intersecting with God's will, his schedule, and their life, the moment of the intersection is when they are at their lowest, right? When they were sick, when they were lowly, when they were struggling in their sin, life of addiction, lostness. They were doing evil things. They were broken. They were in a very dark, in fact, the darkest time of their life. That's when they start to hear the gospel, the good news of the great and mighty one who died to redeem, to pay the price of their sin in their place. That's when they hear the news of their redemption and their salvation, because they realize who they really are in those moments. So we begin by surrendering ourselves and confessing how weak we are. No man who can say, I'm strong, God. I'm 95% strong. I just need you to help me out with the 5%. This man does not confess, is not confessing who he really is. The only way that we can truly establish relationship with Yeshua, our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, my Redeemer, is by truly confessing, I am sick. There's no way, no other way to be healed but by you. My life is so broken and so sad and so lost and so lonely. No one wants it. No one can fix it but you. The only one who can save me from this sadness, this hopelessness, is you. And that's how we begin our journey in our relationship with Jesus Christ, with Yeshua. Amen? We raise our hands in surrender. In fact, what does worship mean? Proskuneo is to fall on our knees and fall before the Lord who is seated on the throne in surrender. So lifting up our arms, our hands, is to say, I surrender. I have no strength. There's no way for me to win. I am weak. So the Holy Spirit reminds us that the only strength now we have is the name Yeshua. The name Yeshua is my strength, my might, my power. Amen. That it is the new sharp teeth that he has given me by making me a threshing sledge. That now I can chow down my enemies, all the hurdles before me, all the obstacles, the adversity that may stand before me. I can chomp it down by the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. But what does that mean, the name Yeshua? To do it by the name Yeshua. The name Yeshua is not to be used like a cross or bulb of garlic, if you know what I mean. Dracula, you're scared of garlic? Here it is. Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua. That's what a lot of people think. Perhaps people who are new and curious, or people who've been in the church and never just got this. This is what religious people do. They just go and they just on Sundays they do this, and the rest of the week, don't tell me what to do. On Sunday I do my time and then pray. Hope to God that I don't get struck by lightning and I don't get robbed. I don't get sick. I don't get hit by a car. I live. If you leave me alone, everything will be okay. And then once in a while, I'll just wave the name Yeshua. guess what? The name of Yeshua will be powerless in such men's life. Do you understand? Not because Yeshua is powerless, but the name has no power because you do not surrender before the power of that name first. So if demons who are unclean spirits, spirits who die without forming the relationship, the spirits of men who die without forming relationship with the name Yeshua, with the blood of Yeshua, now having lost the body, recognize the power of the name of God, Yeshua, and therefore surrender at the name Yeshua. And so when we use the name Yeshua, in the name Yeshua, you unclean spirit, get out. They leave. If unclean spirits can do that, how much more for those who say, Lord, Lord, Yeshua, who are still alive in their bodies with his blood in their spirit. Yet, there are many of us here who are worse off, worse than these unclean spirits. What am I talking about? If even demons know how to submit before the power of the name Yeshua as the most powerful, the strongest, the mightiest name, we ought to be doing more to submit before the power of the name Yeshua. Amen. So if that becomes my life, my routine, my confession, then I certainly can become that threshing sledge with new and sharp teeth to chomp, chew, and swallow up my enemies. Hallelujah. You understand? It doesn't work like waving a flag, waving a crucifix and say, get out. It doesn't work like that. This is why I always say people who all through their lives are disobeying and sinning and not being rebellious and complaining and resentful and not following and then show up to their annual car wash, like the retreat or Zoe conference or once in a while showing up to pray when they have a problem. I feel pain. I need to go and pray. Good luck with that. Because God's not going to be used. He knows you're just using him. Only those who are faithful. So how do we begin our days? How do we live each and every day? By coming on our knees to acknowledge, not just with our lips, but with my body, with my life. Yeshua, I need your help. Without your help, I cannot even live a day. And it may seem like a weak thing to do, a lowly thing to do, a foolish thing in the eyes of the world. Even as some people may say like, oh yeah, well, you know, I meditate too. Like my old neighbor is like, where are you going? It's 4 a.m. and where are you going? He's like, I'm going to pray. I went to pray to church. Oh, that's nice. I meditate too. It's like, yeah, meditate? What is meditating? Meditating is to, I am strong. I am strong. I am strong. Open your eyes. I am strong. I am strong. And then you get hit by a car. I'm not strong anymore. So believe in yourself. Believe in yourself, right? There's all self-help books and then this whole growth of like meditating. And a lot of people do experience, you know, they kick off their addictions and get out of depression because they are meditating and meditating. How long is that going to last, this believe in yourself? Believe in yourself is not going to get you anywhere but to become weak again and finally being led away to with the devil to the fire of hell. But when our source of strength comes by the power, the name of our Redeemer, there's only one Redeemer, and his name is Yeshua, and my trust is in the name of the Lord. He will not let us down. Amen. I look up, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, Yeshua, who, as the Word was with God in the beginning, who was God in the beginning, who in God made the heavens and the earth. To give me his power, his strength, he came and died in my place. Save me from sin and death, from curse, sickness, and shame, from weakness. So that today by the Holy Spirit, I can have his name. Even though I do not see him, even though I'm still physically far away from that heaven, that by faith in his name, I can shrink the distance between my Lord and me as I come down before his name on my knees and say, Lord Yeshua, only by grace I've come before you. And I approach the throne of grace in times of need. And each day I breathe is my time of need. How do I live this day when I feel like I'm surrounded by hills? How do I continue this work where the work seems endless, endless, It's endless.
I'm beginning to feel that.
That even though we try to preach the word, encourage the word, and pray for souls, and they seem like they're doing okay, but then something happens, and then they plop down, and they say, I don't want to do it anymore. I want to go back. I want to stop. I want to rest. Why do I have to keep doing this? For how long do I have to do this? Then I feel the hill in front of me. How long do we need to do this for? For how long? With these people, with these souls. I'm disappointed in my own weakness. I'm disappointed in their weakness. We are just weak. Weakly, weaklings. Jars of clay. My help comes from the Lord. And the only way that I can experience that is by praying each and every day to say, I rely on no man. I rely on not myself, but only in the name of my Redeemer, who alone is strong and mighty. And I begin my prayer confessing how weak I am. I am weak. I cannot go on myself. I cannot do this on my own. I can't. But the one who gives me strength is with me in his name. I rely on his name, for his name is the power of resurrection, the power that overcame death, overcame the grave, and it will overcome any obstacle, any barrier that may be set before me. Hallelujah! Even though we may seem like a bunch of worms in the eyes of men, unarmed, non-resistant, unarmed, non-resistant. This is where the crusaders got it wrong. In many ways they got wrong, but namely, they called themselves the soldiers of Christ, an army of Christ, and in the name, for the sake of the name of God, they killed people. They forcibly converted people and killed them even, tortured and killed them. We do not use weapons to attack or even defend ourselves. Yes. No bones, no teeth, no eyes, no ears. Just the mouth that he has given us that we use to pray, to praise, worship, preach, to encourage. In the name Yeshua, then, we can eat up the hills, the mountains that may come against us one day at a time, for we live one day at a time. We live a day that's called this day. This day's burden is enough for me. I do not have to worry about tomorrow's worry and the year after and how many more years. I do not live those days. I do not live those years. I only live this day. And if I have his name in me, with me, I shall overcome. Hallelujah. I am able to overcome poverty, tribulation, tests, persecution. There may come the sword, the unrighteous power to swallow me, the chains of prison, and even torture. We don't know what the future may hold. We are certainly living in end times. Certainly you heard it last night. I share with you where we are now. We are on the brink, the edge of timeline. The Lord is coming back soon. And we don't know what kind of hardship may come as a result of holding onto his word. But as the word reminds us, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of their word. Because they kept their obedience to the word of God, they overcame. They did not receive the mark of the beast, but they overcame. So we will overcome when we keep keep clinging unto the power of his blood that redeem our souls, our saving grace, and that by obeying his word and using our lips to testify about him, he will save us from the hour of trial in the last day. So until then, we press on by the power of his name, and we know that we are made strong. We are made strong, and if we're made strong, we are to look after one another to pick up the burden for the weak brothers and sisters. For their failings, we bear their failings to pick them up. Think about that. How do you know if you're still a baby, still far off, when you're only looking to yourself and you have nobody else to care for? That's a baby. But how long are you going to be a baby for? A baby that never grows up is someone who is retarded mentally or physically. That's a disabled baby. A lifetime disability. So spiritually, if you're not growing, you're that. How do we know we're growing? We become not just responsible for ourselves, but we are growing the young souls that we take care for. That we are bearing the failings of their weaknesses. Bear the weaknesses of your brothers. Encourage them. Encourage them again and again and again. As long as the Lord wills, we encourage one another. Let's keep running. The Lord is good to us. We will overcome. We will tear down, break down the walls because the name Yeshua is with us. Hallelujah. So as the day is approaching, we gather all the more in the gathering of the name Yeshua. We gather to pray together. We gather to praise and worship together. We gather to preach together. We gather to serve together. So the gathering of the body of Christ is all the more important as the day is approaching. So we gain strength with each other. We are encouraging in our words, in our fellowship. So in that day, none of us will fail to see his face, but all of us will be taken up. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Those who are once weak, but made strong out of weakness, becoming mighty even in war, are those the world of whom the world is not worthy. The world would not be worthy of those who overcome tribulation, poverty, the sword, the chains, the prison, even severe punishment. The world would not be worthy of such. What we want, what we need is faith. The faith that is strong to move even the mountains. What I need now is not money or job or even health, but I need faith. Faith that is strong to overcome. I need faith. Lord, give me.